It's week three, as I said, and so as we get into the Red Letter Challenge, we're reminded that we had the week of intro, where we introduced the five targets of discipleship, and then last week we talked about being. Let's see if we can recite them together. There, you walk underneath them every time you walk into the lobby. We're grateful for that great visual reminder, but the first target is what? I gave it to you already, being. Second one is? Oh, wow. We're talking about it today, but that's forgiving, right? And then the next one is?
Serving.
And the next one is? Giving. And the next one is?
Going.
Okay. And well, see, you, and I can't in the week of intro, so let's say them again, all right? We'll say them together on three. One, two, being, forgiving, serving, giving, and going. The point, the big point, the big takeaway from last week was that being comes before doing. All of the other things are doing, right? Doing, forgiving is an act, serving is an act, giving is an act, going is an action. And being involves action steps, but it has more to do with our connection to Christ. And the big takeaway from last week is that doing has to flow out of being. So you got to make sure you have the order right. And the problem with Jesus' contemporaries was and is that they live out of doing, but were hollow on the inside. And Jesus says, no, no, no. If you really want to be productive, you have to abide with me. You have to be connected to me. You have to walk with me. That's how this works. From apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, forgiving works the same way. You have to be forgiven first, and you have to know that you're forgiven before you can be forgiving. And so as we think about our text this morning, I love the passage in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. It's the Passion Translation. It's not in your slides, but you'll see it eventually. And Peter will tell the church, above all, constantly echo God's intense love for one another, for love will be a canopy over a multitude of sins. What's he talking about but the power of forgiveness? And how could he talk about that with such confidence? Because he experienced Christ's forgiveness, but struggled with a sense of being forgiven. When you think about the word forgiveness, there's probably all things that conjures up, all kinds of things. But again, since the Bible is kind of our rule of law, the Old Testament perspective relative to forgiveness means to practice forbearance. It means to pardon. There's a word that we recognize. It means to take away guilt. That's the Old Testament concept of forgiveness. The New Testament concept is a little different in the sense that it means to dismiss. It means to release from legal or moral obligation or consequence. It also means to leave behind. I found this interesting, that the word that is often translated forgiven or forgiveness is descriptive of the disciples dropping their nets and leaving them behind to follow Jesus. Same word. Isn't that interesting? So it's the stuff that we cast off and leave behind. Remember Jesus' words to the sinful woman or the woman caught in sin, leave your sin there, therefore, and sin no more. And of course, it's the idea of liberty, hence the idea of freedom. In the Old Testament, sin's penalty was removed through a very visual process. You may remember the scapegoat. The scapegoat was to carry all of the sins of the people. And so as the priest laid his hands on the scapegoat, thereby conferring the sins of the nation of Israel onto the scapegoat was then taken outside of the camp. And there were also sacrifices made for their sins and so on. But that's how forgiveness was enacted in the Old Testament. Not exclusively, but generally, the emphasis is on sins having been covered so that they would escape punishment so that they could be pardoned. In the New Testament, as I said, it's a little stronger because all of these things, these Old Testament signs, including the scapegoat and including the lamb that was slaughtered, is pointing forward to Christ. So in the New Testament, you have the penalty and sin, the penalty of sin and sin itself removed, not just covered, not just overlooked, not just pardoned, but removed. Think of the passage where the Bible says that Christ became sin for us so that we could be set free from the scourge of death and sin. He endured the wrath of heaven and God and became sin for us on the cross. So you and I don't have to bear the penalty and scourge of sin, nor its enslavement. Sin is removed. The penalty is removed. We are set free. And so you see this played out in the New Testament in various ways. You hear John the Baptist saying in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, he says, the next day, John sees Jesus coming towards him, and he says, look, there's God's Lamb. He's the one who takes away the world's sin. The word takes away there is the idea of lifting up and away. And in secular Greek, it's used to describe the hoisting of an anchor. I thought that was interesting. The things that hold you back, the things that bind you, the things that keep you, you know, stuck in place. God hoists the anchor. He takes away not only the penalty of sin, but takes away the sin itself and sets you free to sail the seas with his grace. We see this carried over into the New Testament, not just John the Baptist, but you see that in John declaring in the epistle of John, 1 John 3:5, he says, you know that he there is Christ, appeared in order to, there it is again, take away sins, and that there is no sin in him. Paul will say it this way in Colossians, the second chapter, a part of verse 14, again, the Passion Translation, Christ erased it all, he says. Our sins, our stained soul, he deleted it all, and they cannot be retrieved. Everything we once were in Adam has been placed onto his cross and nailed permanently there as a public display of cancellation. That's a mouthful, but it's a great verse. When the Bible says that he erased it all, it literally means the removal of stains. And so you have that. Passion Translation unpacks it that way. He erased it all. Our sins are our stained soul. That is, we are free of even the trace, even a hint of the sin that once was. And they cannot be retrieved. Everything he deleted it all, and they cannot be retrieved. Well, there's language that we understand, right? We know about deleting things. So we clean up our laptops, we clean up our PCs, we clean up our phones, we delete the things that we don't want. But you have also watched murder mysteries. Mel and I enjoy them from time to time. And isn't it interesting that somebody who thought they deleted something that might have been incriminating on a laptop or on a phone, they can find a hint of that. They can find a trace of that. There's ghosting on the hard drive, and they can get at that. And what Paul is saying ought to be all the more significant to all you techies out there, because when God took care of sin in your life, if you have trusted him as Savior, Christ as Savior, have pleaded the blood of Christ over your sin, have declared that you are a sinner in need of grace, and by faith have received his redemptive work and forgiveness, when that happens, the hard drive has been wiped clean and nobody is going to find it. It cannot be retrieved. But he's also saying there is everything we once were in Adam has been placed onto his cross and nailed permanently there as a public display of cancellation. Literally, that the fundamentally Adam's DNA is erased and Christ's DNA is embedded in us. And that ought to make you jump and shout, but don't do it just yet. That's why we want to emphasize that today, that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That ought to ring in your ears. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Not just forgiveness, but it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And yet somehow things kind of convey. Even though that passage says very clearly that the old life, the old stain, the old sin, All of that, if we have asked the Lord to forgive us and to become Lord of our life, all of that is cleansed, purged, gone, ixnay. You can't find it anywhere. No trace, no hint, no record anywhere. And Adam's old DNA has even been replaced by the DNA of Christ. And so in Christ now, the scripture will say, the old has passed away and everything has become new. And yet, some things convey. Conveyance is a real estate term. When you sell a home or buy a home, in the contract or in the negotiating process, you're going to have a conversation about what goes with the home. Well, typically, everything that is either a fixture because it's fastened to the home you're buying is going to convey, and then other things are negotiable. Like perhaps the curtains that you had in the back room, though the curtain rods are affixed to the wall, you know, the curtain was made by grandma, you want to take it with you, then you talk about that. I thought it was funny that in the age of big screen TVs, that the big screen TV, the smart TV, that's the flat screen that's mounted on the bracket that's on the wall, you can take the TV, you cannot take the bracket. Bracket is a fixture, and so the fixture doesn't convey. But in the Christian life, when we have moved out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, you know, we're supposed to be, according to Colossians 2:14, all of that stays back there. But for some reason, some of that conveys into the new life. And when we still struggle with a sense of having been completely wiped clean, completely cleansed, completely forgiven, because our mind continues to run the tape of old lies and old lives and the things that we were once guilty of. And though Christ says that doesn't go, sometimes we take it with us. And guess who's also very glad to help us? The enemy of our soul, the one who is called the accuser of the brethren. The one who is pictured in the Old Testament as standing and accusing the priest before God. I mean, it's the devil who wants to remind us of what we were because he can't stand what you are. And if he can just cheat you out of the recognition that you have been set free today, he can keep you tethered to all that stuff back there, and you're still going to be anchors down and stuck where you are. It is a struggle, and I confess that to you, to leave behind the stain of sin. But today I want to talk to you about becoming free based on the life of the Apostle Peter. God wants you to be free. And so last week we had an acronym built on the word CORE. Today I want to, and I promise I won't do it every week, but I want to build another acronym because they're easy to remember, and I want to do it out of the word free. And if we're building on the letter F, we would have you know that Christ wants you to be free from a sense of failure as it relates to your past sins. This is especially evident in the life of Peter. So we're going to look at John 18, and we're going to look at John 19, 20, 21. We're going to be traveling there and also pulling in other passages of Scripture. So John 18, 18, the context is Jesus' trial. And Jesus is brought into the house of the high priest. Now, out in the courtyard, the folks that weren't a part of the inner workings, they had to stay out there. According to what John is writing, apparently the disciple that's with Peter, because Peter is following Christ afar off after he was betrayed in the garden and arrested, Peter is following. He wants to see what's going to happen to his friend. And so the disciple that goes into the inner chamber knows the high priest, and so he puts in a good word for Peter. Peter is allowed into the courtyard, and he's there standing alongside the servants of the household and of the officials that were involved in the arrest and in the proceedings. And it's a cool night, so he's trying to keep himself warm. And so we pick it up with John 18, 18. The servants and the officials, they had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was standing with them warming himself. Can you imagine that? He must have felt like a cat on a hot tin roof. And there he is, looking around, you know, or maybe not wanting to make eye contact, and he's warming his hands over a charcoal fire. It's interesting, and I don't want you to miss this detail because it's going to come up a little later in our time together this morning, but don't miss the detail of a charcoal fire. Why would the Bible say that? Why wouldn't it just say a fire? And some translations do, but there's a specific word that conveys that this is or indicates that this is a charcoal fire. And I thought to myself that the smell of a charcoal fire, it lingers for a long time, doesn't it? If somebody is grilling outside and they're old school and using charcoal briquettes or lump charcoal like I have here this morning, I mean, you can smell that. And most of the time, it's very inviting, unless your neighbor doesn't know how to grill. But lump charcoal is inviting. If you have used lump charcoal, and I used to like to grill a lot, and I'd smoke meat and all that, I've kind of gotten away from that, but smoking meat can take hours. And I didn't have a pellet smoker, so I would, you know, I was old school. I would have to stoke the fire, and I'd have to watch the flame turn the damper a certain way so as to give it just the right amount of oxygen. At the end of the day, I smelled like a fire pit. And if I didn't take a shower, it got into my hair, it got into my clothes, and you could just smell it, that smell of that charcoal fire, it lingered. And smell is often associated with memory. Have you noticed that? For me, it's old lumber. That sounds weird, but if I go into an old house, like when we were renovating the old part of the church, the old Nazarene building, and we open up the walls and we open up the rafters, I love that smell. I'm not sure why. The only thing I can figure is that in my childhood, growing up in the German Church of God, we had a tabernacle just on the way out of town, and that tabernacle smelled like that. It was an old wooden building. They'd open up the sides, and we had camp meeting there. And I love those old camp meetings. I love that old tabernacle. And anytime I smell that, it puts me right back to those old meetings. Or a certain smell of coffee with a combination of breakfast foods will do the same thing. And I can still see Walter Meyer in the kitchen getting the food ready. And we'd scurry through sometimes, and he was hustling and bustling and commanding a whole crew of people. They were getting the food ready. I loved those times. When you think about in your own family, a favorite dish that grandma made, when you smell that, it takes you right back to grandma's kitchen. Less than positive, sometimes when you the strong smell of the sweet fragrance of a lot of flowers can move you right back into the funeral of a loved one. It's hard to get that off of you. It's hard to get it off of your heart and off of your head. Just like lump charcoal is hard to get it off of your hands and off of your heart. And it just has a tendency to kind of linger there. Well, we know what happens next. Peter betrays the Lord. And this is such an epic event that usually when you're reading the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they kind of borrow from each other or from a common source as they're writing. Mark written first, so usually Matthew and Luke are borrowing from Mark, but they think that Mark also had an extant source, so he's borrowing from somewhere else. And so a lot of those line up. And then John was written later with an elevated Christology, and the theology of the church is beginning to develop. So John is in a way interpreting Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in all four Gospels, so you may find an event that's in one or two, but it's rare that you find something in all four. And Peter's epic collapse is found in all four Gospels. Because as he's standing there, trying not to make eye contact with the servants and the officials, they begin questioning him and they say, "Hey, haven't I seen you somewhere before?" And the Bible says Peter denied it before them all on the first time. He says, "I don't know what you're talking about." So he just played ignorant. "I don't know what you're talking about." But then another servant girl says, yes, I know. I know that you were with that crowd. I know. In fact, some translations say your accent betrays you. I know you were there. And Peter denied it again, this time with an oath. So it's escalating. He says, "I don't know the man." Think about that. You got to pause there, right? I want to run past because I've got so much to tell you, but you got to pause there long enough to realize that Peter had experienced so much with his Lord. He was a part of the inner circle. He was a part of the inner three. I mean, he was chosen of the Lord, and the Lord had plans for him. And for him to say, I don't even know the man. And then finally, as it escalates even further, Peter began to call down curses, and he swore to them. He says, I don't know the man. An epic failure of colossal proportions that he's going to remember for a very long time. In Mark's gospel, the 14th chapter, the Bible says, and the rooster crowed a second time, because Christ had foretold that before the rooster crows two times, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And when he thought on this, he wept. Now watch the language there. The rooster crows, and Peter called to mind the words that Jesus had said to him. And I wonder if at every break of dawn when the roosters called, if Peter didn't remember that moment. And then we read, and when he thought on all of that, when he thought on what Christ said, when he thought on that, he wept. And a couple of sources say he wept bitterly. How many times did Peter revisit this betrayal, this sin? The bigger question I think I'd like to ask today is, how many times have you revisited an epic failure in your own life? And you might be forgiven, but you're not really free. You might have confessed it and you've asked God to forgive you, but have you ever asked God to forgive you only to find yourself asking again sometime later just because you're not sure? It was just such a big deal. I just don't know. So I find myself asking again. And sometimes as a young man, every time they had an altar call, I was there confessing because I just wasn't sure. I mean, I wanted to be sure that I was forgiven. And God wants you to be not only forgiven, but free of any lingering doubt. He wants to know that the stain itself is gone, that every trace of it is wiped away. The anchor has been lifted. You're free to move on. And some of us can't. And we're kind of stuck. For me, a difficult time in my own life was when I went to Bible college, believe it or not. It should have been the highlight, and it was in many ways. I had many good experiences at Gulf Coast Bible College, but it was also in that context, right? Made the dean's list the first couple of years, and then something shifted, and I just wasn't as focused as I should be, and I got away from the Lord. I neglected what it meant when we talked about last week, what it meant to be, what it meant to be connected, what it meant to make Christ your source. I walked away from that. And I did things that I'm ashamed of today that only maybe two or three people in my inner circle might even know. And even though I know I've been forgiven, sometimes there's those lingering thoughts, those incriminating moments, when a certain memory is jarred, when the cock crows, when the fire burns, and I revisit that and go, Lord, I don't know how I could have betrayed you that way. And a voice says, and it's not the voice of God, you'll never be able to go as far as you might have gone. You'll never amount to everything he wanted for you because of what you did. You're never going to get past this because I'm going to be here waiting on you to remind you all the time. You wonder if you couldn't be further along in your Christian development. Wonder what assignments might have been forfeited because of my own betrayal. We love positive memories, but the mind is an equal opportunity recollector. And it's the colossal blunders and failures when recalled that weigh us down. And so I love this next picture because it's so true. The heaviest burdens that we carry are the thoughts in our own head. Are the thoughts in our own head. I want you to notice something about that picture. If you look closely, the man who is facing forward is blindfolded. And he's carrying what is to represent his own head as a backpack, you know. He's burdened by his own thoughts in his head. And he can't look forward. He can only look back. Think of that. Now, Christ wanted to set Peter free. He wanted to relieve him from reliving his worst moment every time the rooster crowed. He wanted to free him from reliving the moment every time he went to a barbecue. He wanted him to be set free, anchors ahoy, so that he might be able to get on to what God had called him to do. So he wanted to free him of failure and the sense of failure, but he also wanted to free him from the regret that comes with that. Failure has to do with messing up. Regret has to do with measuring up. And Peter had thrown down in a very big way. We see that, right? In Matthew, the 26th chapter, Peter tells Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will never say that I don't know you. And yet 3 times, heaping curses upon himself, he says, I'm telling you, I don't know this guy. But he said he would never do that. In John's Gospel, the 13th chapter, when Jesus is telling his disciples, he's trying to prep them and say, I will be with you only a little while longer, and you can't follow me where I'm going. And Peter says, what do you mean I can't follow you? Lord, why can't I follow you now? I am ready to die for you. I would sacrifice my life to die for you. The Aramaic, and you may wonder why I always refer to the Aramaic, because the New Testament is written in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew, but Aramaic was the language of the people. And so in Aramaic, if you were to look at a transcript, it's the word consecrate. It's the language of sacrifice. It's an animal that's brought to the altar. Its fate is sure. It's going to be slaughtered for sin. It's going to be laid and consumed on the fire as a sacrifice on the altar. That's what he's saying. I am so sold out to you, Lord. I am so consecrated to you that I am ready to die for you right this moment. And yet, when the chips were down, he lied to save his hide and he ran for his life. Peter had been the first to proclaim Christ's identity. So he really did know the man. More than that, he knew the God-man. He knew all about that. And he had made bold proclamations, right? When Jesus was asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they all kind of looked at their feet and looked around and looked up at the sky. Peter said this. He says, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood haven't revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. But he denied him. Fast forward 7 chapters now. We're in John 20, verses 6 through 8. The women had been to the tomb. Christ had been resurrected. We know that, right? But they didn't know that. They simply got the message, the tomb's empty and we don't know where the Lord is. And so Peter and John, they make a break for the tomb. And the Bible says that Simon Peter came up along behind John and went straight in. John waits outside. He saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. And the cloth was still lying in its place separate from the linen. Now that's a whole nother sermon because the indication is that nothing had moved and that Christ wasn't there. How does that happen? Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. And this disciple saw and believed. John, look, that's enough, I believe. And Peter hesitated. Why did he hesitate? Because the heaviest burdens that we carry are the thoughts in our own head. And he couldn't just conceive of a world in which his Lord had been brutally betrayed with his own help, had been assassinated, killed cruelly, and has left this world, had left this earth as we know it, and for all he knew, he just couldn't put his mind around that. I just don't know. I used to believe, but I don't know if I can anymore. I mean, so many disappointments and setbacks. I really want to believe. John walks away believing, and Peter can't walk away believing. Now, before this moment in John 20, Peter had encountered Christ personally. And you say, well, where is that? I'll show you in just a minute. He had somehow had encountered Christ alone before the disciples saw him. Where's that in the Bible? We don't actually have the event, but we have other passages that seem to affirm that. And he had, with the disciples, on at least two occasions seen the risen Lord. When he walks through closed doors and just appears among them, and he heard Christ offer his peace for their consternation and their fear, and he also had Christ breathe on him and say, "This is the Holy Spirit, take the Holy Spirit." I mean, all of this had happened, and Peter then says in John 21:3, "I think I'm going to go fishing." And at least six of the other disciples said, "We're going to come too." It was quite a crowd. So they went out in the boat and they caught nothing all night. And if you think about Peter's experiences with the Lord before even the crucifixion, I mean, he'd been walking on water, he'd been on the mount. He had received a bold proclamation from the Lord. He says, I'm gonna build my church, Peter, and you're gonna be a big part of that. I'm gonna build my church, and the gates of hell, they're not gonna be able to withstand the advance of the church, and you're gonna be a part of that. And Peter had boldly defended his Lord in the garden. He had pulled out his sword, but now he ain't having any of it. Between guilt and regret, he's torn in two, and he says, "I'm going fishing. Don't know what else to do. I'm just going back to the way I was. No high hopes, no big dreams, just me and my friends. We're just going fishing." That's why when we speak of freedom and forgiveness, we must begin here. We must begin to not only recognize that God wants to free us of a sense of failure and a sense of impinging and encroaching regret. And the way to do that is we have to embrace Christ's work. We acknowledge that we may struggle with guilt and regret, and we have to make a move to embrace Christ's work for us. The good news is that even though Peter has plans to go fishing, Jesus is not going to let his friend fade to black. So Peter and Thomas, Didymus and Nathanael and the sons of thunder and two other unnamed disciples, they're on the boat fishing and they draw a blank. They don't catch any fish. And daybreak comes and they see Jesus, a silhouette on the shore. They don't recognize that it's him. And Jesus calls out to them and says, "Children, have you caught any fish?" And they said, "No." He says, then let your nets down on the right side of the boat. And when they did, they caught a great amount of fish so that the nets struggled to contain all of the writhing sea creatures. And what's interesting about that story is that when Peter is called to be a follower of Jesus, the Bible says there was a fishing miracle just like that one. He had fished all night, didn't catch a thing. And Jesus says, "Put your boat out in the deep." And Peter said, "We've been fishing all night, Lord, and we haven't had any luck. But because you said so, I'm going to do it." And the Bible says that their nets were so full, the nets were breaking, and the boats are capsizing, and they had to call on other boats to come help them. And Peter throws himself at the Lord's feet and says, "Get away from me, I'm a sinful man. I'm not worthy." Another fishing miracle. Another moment of recognition. Where John says, "It's the Lord." And Peter throws himself, launches himself into the water to get to the Lord as fast as he can. In reckless abandon, Peter jumps in. And then he smells the fire. They got out on land and they see a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. I told you pay attention to that a moment ago. Here it is again. Interesting that it's only found twice, and it's in the Gospel of John. And you may not wonder how the guards found charcoal. I mean, that's possible. But where is Jesus finding charcoal on a beach on the shore of Galilee? He might find some driftwood, but charcoal? Peter smells the fire. And again, that smell must have taken him right back to that moment when he was warming his fire and vehemently denied that he even knew his friend. What was the Lord trying to do? Is he trying to humiliate Peter here? Is he trying to rub his nose in it? You know, you told me you loved me. You said that although everyone would forsake me, you would not. When the chips were down, buddy, you let me down. Now I'm going to humiliate you in front of all of your friends. I don't think that that's the case at all. Christ had been planning this for some time, for he was concerned about Peter. That's why he's telling him, Peter, you're going to deny me. I want you to hear me, Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to fail. You're going to fall flat on your face. There are times that you're going to disappoint me. You have to know that. You have to know that. And Peter just kept, you know, thumping his chest and saying, if I'll forsake you, I'm not going to forsake you. He says, Peter, I have prayed for you. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat because this is going to tear you to shreds. He said, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When they locked eyes, in one of the Gospels, it says that when Peter denied his Lord a third time, Jesus turned and looked at Peter and they locked eyes. And Peter wept bitterly. I've often wondered what that looked like. Was it a kind of like a, you know, the way we eye our kids, like, you know, stink eye, you know? Was it like that? No, I think it was a look of compassion because he knew how Peter was going to struggle. He knew how he was going to struggle. I said that Christ had been planning this moment on the seashore for a long time. How do I know that? Well, in Mark 16, we read that when the angel at the tomb met the women, you know, they see the stone rolled away, they look inside, there's an angel inside. The angel says to the women, now go and tell his disciples and especially tell Peter that he will go ahead of you to Galilee and you will see him there just as he told you. He wanted Peter to know, Peter, I'm alive. In Luke 24, verse 34, the Bible says the Emmaus disciples, they're on their way back to Jerusalem. Remember that risen Lord encounter, you know, when they're talking amongst themselves and the Lord walks with them and they don't recognize him until he starts breaking the scriptures to them. And then later when he's breaking bread with him, they go, oh, it's the Lord. And so they run back to the 11 disciples and the other followers of Jesus. And they have good news to tell them, but the disciples have news of their own. And they say, the Lord has really risen and he has appeared to Peter. Wait, what? Where? Paul will affirm that. 1 Corinthians 15. When the gospel is being captured as a written tradition, at first it was oral. I told you the most important part of the message he writes to the church at Corinth, exactly as it was told to me. This part is that Christ died for our sins. He's rehearsing the theology of the church. Christ died for our sins, as the scriptures say. He was buried 3 days later. He was raised to life, as the scriptures say. Christ appeared to Peter and then to the 12. I don't know when, I don't know where. But I suspect that that encounter will remain hidden from us until we step through the veil. But I suspect that it was for Christ to deal with Peter's denial. And when you think about that, his struggle to overcome that becomes even more epic, doesn't it? Jesus did not want to rehearse Peter's failure on the seashore. No, he wanted to reframe it. And so after they had breakfast, John 21:15, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you burn with love for me more than these? Rubbing his nose in it, no, there were three denials. And so the Lord again gives three opportunities. Peter, I know you love me. I'm asking you to say it. Do you love me? Three opportunities lost, right? When he denied his Lord, three assignments given. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Watch after the flock. And don't miss the reference to Jonah here. After they had breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of Jonah. It can also be translated son of John. But I find it interesting that when Jesus used this name, though they can be used interchangeably, he uses this name. And Peter knows the Old Testament, right? What did Jonah do? Jonah was running from God. What's Peter doing? He's running from God. He's going fishing. No more high and lofty ideals or dreams of church planting and church building and apostleship and Gentiles getting saved and gospel going around the globe. Forget all of that stuff. And so I'm here to tell you today, and me, always me first, in the crosshairs, that there's much too much at stake for you to wallow in past failure and in past regret. This is so crucial that Paul will say to the church in Romans 8:1, therefore now no condemnation awaits those who are living in Jesus, the anointed, the liberating King. What? It means that we can live in open sin? No, he already settled that. He said, should we stay in sin so grace can abound? He says, heavens no. He set you free so that you might remain free. But you're not living under condemnation. Condemnation is a building and a construction term, and it means to declare unfit for habitation or use. We don't live under that sentence anymore. Put your failures under the blood and leave your regrets behind. Let them stay with that old building, that old self, that old you that you've left. Christ no longer condemns you. He commits himself to you. Don't you remember John 3:16? God so loved the world that he said, come on, say it with me. God so loved the world. Say it with me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 4:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so now, when we recognize in a study like the one that we're in that, man, I just don't read enough. I don't. I know I could read my Bible more. And looking at the world's condition, I just living with the awareness, I don't pray enough. Now, I pray, you know, bursts of prayer, and I may have seasons of prayer, you know, but I just recognize that with all, I'm not praying enough. And witnessing. Oh, there's so many people that I encounter in a day that I'm so busy that I don't recognize that there's a soul that needs the Lord. And so you see the cycle, right? Then we can go right back to condemnation, unfit, unwanted, unused, and regret and guilt and all of that, right? But no more condemnation, no, no. Because Jesus has committed to you. And he says, come on, let's do it again. Let's do it again. Meet me in my word. I want to talk to you. Meet me on your knees. I'd like to talk to you. Take my hand and walk with me. Let me show you the people that need my love. And the last E is embracing others, because when and only when this is in place, that is, that we have embraced what God has done for us and finally have laid regret and the sense of failure to rest, when we have lived in that long enough, then we can embrace others, because you cannot forgive until you know you've been forgiven. And so forgiveness towards others flows out of a sense of being forgiven by God. Peter thought he was being generous. In Matthew 18, he asked the Lord, he says, Lord, if I forgive the brother who sins against me 7 times, is that enough? Because the Jewish tradition was 3. Peter says, 7, Lord, is that enough? That's twice plus one, it's a biblical number, right? 7, is that enough? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. In other words, limitless, in the sense that we who have been forgiven much, we ought to be forgiving towards others. And did Peter ever get that message? He absolutely did. And so we arrive at our text. Above all, constantly echo God's intense love for one another, for love will be a canopy over a multitude of sins. Only somebody who has heard, the word echo, right, begins with a sound. Christ declaring forgiveness to us over our lives, and then amplified in our being and through our lives to a world that needs to be reconciled. It's love, not judgment, that leads us to repentance. And so you may wonder, preacher, on the week of forgiveness, we could have spent all kinds of time talking about how we need to forgive our neighbor, forgive family members, forgive our spouse, forgive our kids, forgive our boss, whatever. That's coming. You'll read all about that this week. But first, you have to have a sense of having been forgiven of God. And so we want to recreate a moment, a charcoal fire moment. I don't know what yours is. I know what mine are. How can we enter into Peter's redemptive moment on the shoreline? So I asked Mel to make a sketch that might capture our charcoal fire moment and take it out of the pages of Scripture and away from Peter and make it our own. But I want you to notice the concern and the love in the eyes of Christ. I want you to notice the serious gaze, because this is serious business. He wants you to get this straight. I want you to see the empathy and the compassionate countenance that he offers, the warm and tender touch to the face, the silhouette of a person to be filled in by you, nameless, faceless, because that's where you and I come in. Those who need to be released, those who need to be freed from shame and from regret and from condemnation. And maybe that's not you. Maybe you're okay. Maybe all is good with you. But for those of us that live with a sense of regret, just write your name. Spend a moment in prayer at an altar if you'd like. If you want somebody to pray with you, Joe and I will be standing at the front. We're happy to anoint you, because it's the mind, right? The heaviest burden a man bears are the thoughts in his head. Christ wants to set you free. And if you've never asked him to forgive you, you've been running. Today's the day. Come home. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy toward us. It's that mercy that scours the soul and makes it clean. And then it's our messed up mind that clings to the remnants of the past, and we can't shake the smell of the fire, and we still hear the cock crowing. God, you want to set us free today. And so, I don't even know what the next few minutes are going to look like, but you do. And I pray that something would move today. Anchors ahoy, that we might be set free. For he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. In Jesus' name.